Sorry you all did not get to see the top of the mountain this morning, but it's beautiful. There were snowy mountains, and then there were mountains that were just remarkable. We continue our scripture reading in the book of Deuteronomy. It is the last chapter in that book, and if you know anything about Deuteronomy, you know that Moses and the Israelites' time in the wilderness is coming to an end. So let us listen for the word of God. So then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him the whole land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar you could see. The Lord said to Moses, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. He was buried in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth-Phor, but no one knows his burial place to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His sight was unimpaired, and his vigor had not abated. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the period of mourning for Moses was ended. Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, because Moses had laid his hands on him, and the Israelites obeyed him, doing as the Lord had commanded Moses. Never since has there arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unequaled for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants and his entire land. And for all the mighty deeds and all the terrifying displays of power that Moses performed in the sights of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the questions I have been reflecting on during our stewardship series this year has been this: how do you know beyond sight that you've reached the top of the mountain? How do we know when we have grown and lived and built all that we can together in the name of Christ? Another way to ask that question. How do you know when you have accomplished all that God is asking of you and you stand on top of the mountain? These questions are good reflection questions for us, and it has me thinking of so many ways and things to think about our views. The thing, though, that I love the most is great cathedrals of Europe, nonetheless. We don't have too many here in America. But in Europe, those cathedrals, it takes centuries to build them. They did not pop up overnight. There was some intentional planning and futuristic thinking. There are generations of carpenters and roofers and stonemasons that work tirelessly to shape that dream. And most of all, what is admirable about the great cathedrals is that not one individual was there from start to finish. Not even the planners or the dreamers of the project that started it all in motion. Picture it: a young apprentice learning the trade of roofing, practicing it every day, every week, every year, teaching his children alongside, and soon they are apprentices. And his children would work on the project alongside their father and their grandfather until they could no longer. The work continued, and the dream of completion was steady. But some of the cathedrals we desire to visit, we are not even sure in history who the original architect or builders were. They are nameless. No one knows who built Chartreuse or Salisbury, There's nothing in history to name or identify those folks. But what really tickles my soul about cathedrals and churches, for that matter, is not their majesty or their grandeur, nor is it the massive size or the intricacies of carpentry, nor is it sheer miracle that they were built in the first place and have survived all this time. No, what tickles my soul about them is that individuals gave their entire lives to one project. One simple project that they didn't know if it would be completed by their lifetime or not. Most of them who were not there at the beginning, nor would they be there at the end. But it always reminds me of something that a great American theologian, Reinhold Niebuhr, once said. Nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in one lifetime. Therefore, we have to be saved by hope. And that story happens this morning at the end of Deuteronomy, one that is saved by hope. Their story, as Thomas Cahill describes it, is one of accomplishment of generations in the wilderness, and it brings us to the deepest Hebrew insights. Moses is at the end of his life. He began in the midst of an uprising when the king of Egypt ordered the slaughter of all the Jewish newborns. And Moses' mother and sister put him in a basket to float him down the river in hopes that he would live. He lives all right. Pharaoh's own daughter discovers him and saves him. Raised by ones who would try and kill him as a child, he knew of his history of being Hebrew. He rises to power. When one of his countrymen, a Hebrew, is abused, he kills the abuser and has to run for his own life. Moses marries, settles down out of harm's way. A burning bush one day startles him, and a voice spooks him from the bush. Moses, who are you? I am who I am, and I am who I will be. Moses will get to see God, but only the backside of God, not yet face to face. And the voice he hears instructs him to return to Egypt and lead his people to freedom. And Moses, like us, pleads and argues, makes quite a few excuses before doing as he is asked, to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and into a wilderness, an unknown. Moses, the military liberator on one side of the Red Sea, now has to become a great negotiator on the other side of the sea, between God's dreams and God's people. The Israelites are hungry, they're frightened, and they're thirsty. Moses is left to convince them that these hardships are better than the ones that they left behind. Decades they travel, weaving and bobbing their way to this dream that they cannot see, campsite to campsite, up and down the peninsula, and they reach Mount Sinai. Could there be hope on the horizon? Moses ascends and has an interesting conversation with the voice. Rules and commandments and laws are given, a covenant made, broken, and renewed, all within the span of that mountain. So perhaps it is fitting, now that it's almost over, that they arrive at another mountain, Nebo, a striking mountain near the Dead Sea and Jericho. It's still there to this day. It is said that from Mount Nebo, you can see in all four directions, a breathtaking view of the land behind you and ahead of you, that land we know as the Promised Land. The past and the future of all that had been through is now seen. And here's where I get a catch in my throat. Moses isn't going to enter that land he had been chasing for 40 years, the one that kept him up at night and drove him when he wanted to abandon it all. He will not see this project to completion. This dream will not become a reality for him personally. This project that required so much of him, new skills and courage and strength to stand against the Egyptians and creativity, it's all done. His work is done. Or more accurately, Moses' part of God's work of creation is at an end. Moses, have only seen the promised land from Mount Nebo, leads them as far as he can, and then he dies. And he's buried in that valley at the bottom of the mountain. And I wonder what it went through Moses' mind. I've seen the top. I've seen in all four directions. I've seen the promised land, but I'll never get there. And his people mourn his death 30 days, and then they move on with Joshua. And Reinhold Niebuhr comes back. Nothing worth doing can be completed in a lifetime. And so I wonder if Moses, once he looked and came back down the mountain, if he dreamed of what the Israelites would think when they got to the promised land. I wonder if he began to describe it to them because he couldn't contain all that he saw. I wonder if peace found him eventually, knowing his bones would not make it there, but that they would. You see, churches feel like that to me sometimes. We are wandering our way around in the wilderness, taking turns here and there, grumbling when we think we have not been fed enough food, or good food for that matter. We want to make our own idols because the way seems far too long. This God refuses us to tell us parts of the God dream and requires us to trust and live faithfully into that covenant. Church is like that. Knowing that Moses on Mount Nebo is truly every one of us. Cahill says, we too shall die without finishing what we began in this church. And I get a lump in my throat. It can be depressing to think of it that way, or it can be a celebration that in that dream we will eventually come into a view more and more clearly. The work we do as a church is a privilege, that this work will continue by God's grace after we are gone. Perhaps this is the only way we truly live. The chorus that has been in the valley of the land with Moses and in the promised land is our chorus too. And when our voices are no more, it will be someone else's song to sing. Peter Gomes said, a few of us can orchestrate the conclusion of our lives and do so beautifully. And all of us will die to our work undone, our dreams not yet achieved. We may not be able to make it to the end, but by God's grace, we're able to make a beginning. And that is no small thing. It has me thinking that around Thanksgiving and in our stewardship season, we are doing work that we will never see to completion. Work in people's lives who interact with us and go off, and we won't know how it ends. And so as Thanksgiving approaches, it has me looking at the past, but also looking at the future. Many of us will sit around tables in the next few weeks, sharing stories of those who no longer sit there, and those who we pray will sit there soon enough. I cherish Thanksgiving as it marks history as we gear up for one of the busiest times of our year. We think about our families, whether it's good thoughts or not, we still remember. We remember their dreams that have come into being and those that seem to still be working their way to fruition, even though they're gone. We let our memories take us back as far as they can, with the past still too silent for our liking. And we talk and we dream about a future that we cannot yet see clearly. And somewhere in those stories, somewhere is a view from the mountaintop. The past and the future entangled in a web that's bigger than our own individual story. And the story that began before us, which includes us and will continue after us, we tell it. It is God's dream story, and God is in love with that story. a story God's seeing through to the end. I cannot help but think of the stories of Trinity and First and the ones who carved out dreams in the valleys of their times and with wonder of what they saw when they reached the mountaintop every now and then. I think about those who formed covenant. I wonder what their dreams with God looked like. Did they see us this way 24 years ago? What are our God dreams of the future? What projects will we be asked to work on but will not see to completion? I was at a conference with Barbara Brown Taylor this past week. Many of you have heard me quote her many times in sermons. This was an intimate encounter with her, and she asked me what I was preaching on, told me a story of this. She told of a story of climbing a mountain with other pilgrims in Ireland to reach the top. For at the top of this mountain was an incredible view. It's brochured that way, she said, in a small chapel where you could receive communion with the divine after you had traversed all the way. Taylor told me the preparation that took place to ascend that mountain was incredible. Some went barefoot as to make the pilgrimage true to its word. The mountain at times was so steep that you crawled your way up, for it had fog and it would settle in and you couldn't see in front of your face. You could feel and see others helping each other along, she said, as not to fall or have to descend. Others would shout out paths that were easier to traverse than others. And Taylor told me, once you reached the top of that mountain, you couldn't see anything. The dense fog was so heavy, there was nothing to see. You went to the chapel to receive communion, but it did not feel like the divine had met you there. Communion, she said, happened, I realized, on the way up the mountain, that the view was much more beautiful on the side of that mountain than in the thick of things at the top. She said, I think church is like that, that mountaintop is not as pretty as the one we climb together, giving each other footholds along the way, bandaging each other's wounds as we communion with God and each other as we go together, knowing that the project of climbing the mountain may just outlast us all. And so what do you suppose we would see if we got to the top of the mountain? Would we see anything at all? That is a question I'm pondering. And I asked the same of Moses. Moses, what did you see at the heights of Mount Nebo? I think he saw and knew what God's work of creating and redeeming creation, it would go on. That all that he had been through was not in vain. I think he saw across miles and centuries to the birth of his own people, Jesus. And so you and I sit in this church as our church year will draw to a close next Sunday, thinking about our past and our future. I still have the words, nothing worth doing can be accomplished in a lifetime. Therefore, we must be saved by hope. But Niebuhr goes on to say this, nothing true or beautiful or good makes sense in any immediate context of history. Therefore, you must be saved by faith. Nothing we do, however virtuous, can be accomplished alone. Therefore, you have to be saved by love. And so, whether we know where we have been or where we are going, whether this project will see completion in our lifetime or not, we are saved by a love that accompanies us all our days, a love that traverses the side of the mountain and wipes tears from our eyes when the journey seems far too long, a love that opens us to the beauty of life, of what it means to trust, love that inspires us to work for a God dream that we do not yet see. A love that will require us to not necessarily always reach the mountaintop, but to remember the journey. And when God's ready, it will be to completion. Thanks be to God. Amen.